Well, pray with me, okay? Let's pray. Our first hour is going to be on church discipline. I kind of purposefully picked it to do it in this hour because the subject church discipline tends to cause some people to be a little uneasy, you know. They have a difficult time understanding what it means. And so I thought it'd be best to teach that during our Sunday school hour, and then in the next hour we're going to teach on the Christian life. So pray with me and we'll start looking at this. Father in heaven, I thank you, Lord. Thank you for these brothers and sisters who come and be together with us every Sunday. I thank you, Lord, for the friendship that you've given us, for the desire to know Christ together and to walk with Christ together, Lord. There's so much work to do in this town and in this state and in this country, Lord. I pray, Father, that you would give us a real clear view and perception of how you're leading us. Give us a clear understanding and a conviction of how it is we use our lives and how we walk with you, Lord. God, we love you, and I commit this hour to you. We ask for your help. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Your handout, I hope, will have all of the scripture references in it and even some extras or some that I won't read. But it'll really be useful for you to go back to this and look at it. Look at those verses that we don't go over this morning. And there's a very difficult thing to try to cover any of these topics in an hour. Really, they should go many hours, and we'll touch back on them throughout the years, really. So really, we're just going to touch on some things regarding church discipline and just be prayerful in your own scripture reading, learning how it is the Lord uses us in this. So one of my initial thoughts before we start explaining definitions and such is that I think one of the main keys to church discipline and its success, and we kind of got to put the word success in brackets there because it would be easy to see church discipline failing if we're looking at it in a worldly sense, but successful in a biblical and a godly sense is very dependent on the godliness of those people who are practicing it. That is, ungodly people trying to practice church discipline is going to end in a train wreck. It can be very disastrous and a hurtful thing, a harmful thing. So keep that in mind, and we're going to touch on some great things here in the scriptures. A definition of a discipline, just a basic definition, a discipline, the practice of training people to obey rules or a code of behavior, using punishment to correct disobedience. Just a real simple dictionary definition of what discipline is. Discipline is both a verb and a noun. A person can have discipline. That means his life or his manner is shaped by a certain code. It's a disciplined life, or you do discipline. It's an action that can be done on your child or on a peer. Most church discipline is done on such a intimate and trusting manner between the people where it's taking place. Most of it takes place in such a way that you rarely even know it happened. Does that make sense to you? What I mean is generally church discipline is did you know that you just scared so-and-so with your temper? And they're like, oh, no, I didn't even know that happened. Or maybe they'll say, yeah. And then they're going to go and apologize. So most church discipline is going to happen on such a level, it's barely going to register on the Richter scale. It's barely going to be something that you noticed in your week. The two numbers I have there, discipline in the Christian context, Those are statements pulled out of a couple of different commentaries. I'm only going to read the second one. Both of them are valuable. Both of them have some insightful things to say. I'm just going to read the second one. In three separate passages, the apostle, that would be Paul, explains that a member needs to be disciplined for gross immorality that is publicly known. And he says we would learn that and deduce that from reading 1 Corinthians 5, 1 to 13. So that one is gross immorality. That's when discipline would need to take place. Or the second one is doctrinal heresy, which is mentioned and briefly explained there in Romans 16, 17 to 18. And then the third one would be a person who would be intentionally creating division in a church. There's another example where a church would need to employ, need to be active in an act of church discipline, seen in Titus 3. Though the purpose of church discipline is always restoration, which is really clearly stated here in Galatians 6, when the persons in question will not admit that they have been in sin, they should be put out of the fellowship of the church and denied any privileges of church membership, including but not limited to partaking of the Lord's Supper. You see that in that passage in 1 Corinthians 5. This action removes the spiritual protection of the church from them and allows satanic attack to reveal their true spiritual status, quote, for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Again, that's straight out of that passage in 1 Corinthians 5. Paul holds out the hope that the satanic assault may drive them back to the church in repentance, which is another way of saying that the ultimate goal in church discipline is always restoration. It's always that the situation involved has become such that there is a break in fellowship between the person and Christ, between the person and the church, and the intervention, the discipline is to restore this back into a unified relationship between that person and Christ, between that person and the individual. Now, a precaution, and you're really going to have to look at your own heart in this one. This one is this point is always going to be a challenge for all of us. But is the spirit in which a confrontation is going to take place? You can see a good example of it in this. Brothers will often say one to another. One brother might say it. The other brother might say it. He'll say something like, "Dad doesn't want us to do that." And he'll say it pretty severely, maybe even aggressively. So what's going on in that boy's comment? What has motivated him speaking to his brother in that way? Does the boy love his father, and is that why he's speaking to his brother? Is because he sees his brother departing in that fellowship and that unity from his dad? Is he seeing his brother drifting away from what he knows is father expects and has for them? Does he say it because he loves his brother too, and he sees his brother drifting from what he knows is his father's love and his father's having explained to them what their life is made of and how they live their life? Is that what motivated the brother to say to his brother, "Dad doesn't want us to do that"? Sometimes a brother corrects, I might even say often a brother corrects with no connection to the love of his father. Can you relate to any boys you've ever met in your life who make that correction and has nothing to do with how he loves his father? The other thing that will be evident is it has nothing to do with his love of his brother, right? It doesn't, often. He loves knowing what is right, and he loves telling someone to do it. There's just a bizarre fleshly thing that happens. Are you trying to get those off? So he loves knowing what's right. He loves being able to tell someone what to do. And that is not biblical discipline. And when you see a situation that you're wondering, I'm going to teach about how you're going to come to know this. But when you see a situation and you're thinking, I think I should talk to this person about this thing. Picture the scenario here between the brothers here. Are you a brother who loves the father and who loves the brother? And is that why you're thinking about stepping into this circumstance? Or you love being right and you love being able to fix somebody in whatever kind of a permutation that is in your own heart and mind. You're going to be the one who has to know your own heart and your own attitude. One of the things we want to real quickly consider is, why is church discipline not disobeying the Lord's mandate, where the Lord says, judge not lest you be judged? It's very likely that someday when you go to a brother and say, you know, this thing that you did, that was really wrong. They may respond to you and say, well, doesn't the Bible say judge not? You're judging me. So real quickly, I just kind of wanted to show, why isn't church discipline disobeying the Lord's command to judge not, lest you be judged? You see the three references I gave you there, Matthew 7:15, John 7:24, Galatians 1:8-9. Those are three little examples of how, as we go on through our Christian life, we learn really the difference between right judging and wrong judging. In those passages there, Matthew 7:15-16, there is the Lord teaching his followers to beware of false prophets. You will know them by their fruits. Well, doesn't that mean that you're going to have to take a look at the fruit, make some evaluation of the fruit, and make a judgment of the fruit? That's exactly what has to happen if you're going to obey the Lord in Matthew 7:15-16 there. You have to be a person who knows how to make right judgments to do that. John 7:24 says very specifically, judge with right judgment. Judge with right judgment. We'll get to that here in a couple of weeks when we move on in John chapter 7. Galatians 1:8-9 is Paul warning the Galatian Christians who have begun to follow a heresy. They've really been tricked. They've been misled. And Paul says to the church in Galatia, he says, if anyone preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. For you to be able to make that evaluation, for you to be able to do what was commanded, that you have to be able to make a judgment. You have to judge that person, that teaching. Maybe it's teachers in your church. You have to judge to be able to obey the apostle in that. I gave you two mini kind of articles there on your handout there out of a commentary on Matthew 7:1, which is where the Lord teaches about what it means to judge not, lest you be judged. So I'll just read the first one. I won't read the second one. Again, they'll both be helpful, but we won't read them both. Human nature, it says, encourages us to pay far more attention to the shortcomings of others than to our own faults. So the commentary out of Matthew 7:1, judge not lest you be judged. This commentator is saying that it is human nature to be critical of other people's faults. He says, we tend to evaluate others on the basis of a lofty standard of righteousness that somehow is not applicable to our own performance. Jesus says, do not judge. The Greek construction, may, plus the present imperative, carries with it the idea of ceasing what you are now doing. Or a theologian named Williams translates, stop criticizing others. Judging in this context implies a harsh and censorious spirit. If you insist on condemning others, you exclude yourself from God's forgiveness. Although it is psychologically true that a critical spirit receives from others a harsh response, Jesus is here speaking of final judgment. That is, judge not lest you be judged, not judged by the people you're judging, judged by God, who will judge that harsh spirit. The admonition not to judge is often taken incorrectly to imply that believers are not to make moral judgments about anyone or anything, that this is not what was intended is clear from verses 15 to 20 in the same Matthew chapter 7, which warn of false prophets who can be known by the fruit they bear. Jesus does not ask us to lay aside our critical faculties, but rather to resist the urge to speak harshly of others. The issue is serious in that God will judge us by the same standard we apply to others. This rather frightening truth should change the way in which we tend to view other people's failings. There's some other things we could read on that and look on that, but I think the point is clear. You want to be careful in this realm of church discipline. You don't want to do it with a censorious spirit. You don't want to do it as a brother who doesn't love God and doesn't love his brother. But it is something that needs to be done. Let's look at a few passages in Scripture that just kind of show us the biblical pattern, the normalcy of the concept of discipline among believers. I'm going to read to you the one in Proverbs 13:24. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. What we could say is that discipline is the normal thing that a loving father would do to his children. That is, discipline is the result of love toward someone. Ideal fathers have the obligation, and you're going to always want to be careful. Maybe your father wasn't a good father. Maybe you had a mean father. Or maybe you didn't have a father. But an ideal father has the obligation, the privilege, the responsibility to pass on to his kids wisdom, knowledge, manners, behavior, right? You guys know that this is a father's job. We know that by intervening into our kids' lives, we're helping to set them on the right path. We're encouraging them on the right path. We know that that's normal. We know that that's good. We know some fathers are poor at that. Some fathers do that badly. But when we see a good father doing it well, we actually admire discipline. It comes from the Scripture. The passage we just read, Proverbs 13:24, says the father who disciplines his son, he loves him. What is it if the father does not discipline his son in Proverbs 13:24? What does not disciplining mean? Let's look at the verse. He hates his son is what it says. The lack of applied discipline is a hateful thing to do. Let's read the one in Hebrews 12. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Should we not much more be readily in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? His reasoning is quite simple. He says, we have all had fathers who corrected us, right? And we paid them respect. Therefore, shouldn't you much more submit to God's own discipline in a respectful manner? Or in other words, good fatherliness compels respect of God's discipline on his people as well. Again, if all you have in your mind is a bad father in mind, then you know what bad discipline is and you know why nobody would want to do it. But we've all seen good discipline. And ultimately, God is good. God is kind. God is gentle. God is loving. God is right. God is right. And so we want to be faithful to follow him in the church in this regard. You know, most acts of discipline are not a duel or a fight to the death. Most of them are not. Like I said a few minutes ago, most acts of discipline just kind of come and go and they're over. Occasionally, it is a duel. Have you ever had a kid who would not bend his shoulder, would not submit to what the dad knows or the mother knows must be submitted to? We have seen it. And it actually makes us cringe. I remember some of the key moments in the lives of my own kids when they would not obey. I remember Malachi stamping his foot on the stairs and locking his fists in place and clenching his jaw, fighting back the tears because I'd already spanked him a couple times and he was not going to budge. What is it in a boy or a man that does that? What is it that happens? You guys could say it because...
Rebellion.
Pride. That prideful spirit that I know better. I'm the master of my own life. I'm going to do it. I know what's best. And why will the father or mother insist on following through with their discipline? Why will they?
For their own good.
Generally speaking, mom and dad know where you got to go. They know what the goal is. They can see very clearly how it is that Malachi is living in ignorance in wanting to choose his sin. Parents know that. Occasionally, they're wrong, but they usually know what their kids need. Usually, all it takes is, hey, Mal, don't forget to put away the tools. Or, hey, Mal, you should thank Mom for what she... Oh, okay, Dad. That's usually all it ever is. Our kids will submit to that, and we will submit to church discipline because we love God. We want to honor God with our lives. We love and trust our brothers and sisters in Christ. If the day comes and I come to you and say, you know what, I think you sinned against Dan when you did that. I would never say that because I was wanting to be mean to you, because I was trying to somehow show the opposite of favoritism to you. The only reason any one of us would do this is because we love God the Father. We love the brothers and the church that God has formed for His own purposes. We love God and we trust God. We love His Word. We trust His Word. And this is why we would walk in that way. Galatians 6, 1 and 2 gives a helpful, short principle. We've already talked about Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. A thing will be helpful for you in thinking about how sin goes to work in a friend's, in a fellow Christian's life. Because church discipline is only for Christians, you know. You don't bring this stuff out of the family of God. But sin is like an antagonist, isn't it? What Galatians 6, 1, 2 says, it uses this word overcome by sin. It says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass. It means something along the lines of this. He's moving along through his life, and without having really even realized it, sin has got hold of him and done what sin does. Maybe it's been anger, or maybe it's been greed, or maybe it's been pride. Fear. It's overtaken him, and it literally means in Greek, it's almost caught him by surprise. So, what the passage here in Galatians 6 is saying If a man's overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, who's a spiritual one? It's a direct pointer to a person who is godly. If you're not a godly person, if you're just a wild, mouthy, get involved in everybody's life kind of person, this will never result in a godly restoration if that's the kind of person that you are. But he says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself. Now, this is an important aspect. We won't go into huge depth now, but considering yourself, why? Why is the warning to consider yourself in Galatians 6, 1 and 2? Why should you watch out for yourself?
We're sinners.
We can be tempted. What's very possible in this situation is as you step into it, you love this person, you're going to become involved in this situation for restoration. It's very possible that maybe their line of reasoning is going to draw you in to practice the same thing. Maybe. It's very likely that something in your sinful nature is always at work in you, something in your sinful nature is going to lock onto something in this situation and maybe even find a brand new way to sin, at least in the circumstance, for you to sin in. So you're just going to have to be very much on your toes, be on your spiritual toes when you move into this situation and act, intervene in such a way that truly does represent the Spirit of Christ, represents God's principles that He's teaching us in His Word. And be careful. Be careful, because we can easily be dragged into sin. We can easily be dragged into it.
Don't you think also pride is a big part of that aspect, that you would see yourself higher than your fellow brethren, as if you are not tempted to sin?
Yeah, absolutely. If you haven't experienced this yet, you will over and over in your life. You will involve yourself in something, and all of a sudden, your little inner spiritual man starts kind of rising in your own vision, and his little white collar is looking good, and you're feeling kind of spiritual. And all of a sudden, there's a little bit of a condescension that's happening in that thing. Maybe you're not even speaking it, but you're feeling it. And you're going to want to watch it. You're just going to want to watch how sin is going to come and get you and take advantage of you. I'm not going to read the passage in Ephesians 5, but it'd be very valuable for you to look at the one there, the one in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 to 5. I do want to comment just briefly. We'll come and touch on this in the future. Verse 5 in that passage in 1 Corinthians 5 says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. You guys have any idea what that means, what he was teaching that church to do there? There's a person who has grievously sinned in their church in this section of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And they've come to a point in discipline where they're going to put the person out of the church entirely. We'll touch on it again in a couple minutes here when we get to the passage in Matthew 18. The passage in Matthew 18 ends by saying, you put them out of the church and you treat them as a Gentile. You treat them as a tax collector. And then the hope is that when the person is out of the fellowship of the church, when he's out of the body of Christ, he's going to be more subject to Satan himself or evil spirits themselves to have their way with this person. That is, some kind of suffering, maybe not necessarily physical suffering, but it is going to be such that the person's experience when they're put out of the church is going to have the effect on them of saying, what am I doing? The hope is that it brings them to repentance. The hope is that they're out of the church and they, in some ways, are kind of like the prodigal son in the parable the Lord teaches about when the boy takes his father's inheritance and he leaves and he spends it all and he's feeding the pigs. What comes to his mind when he's out there living in his misery? He thinks to himself, man, even the lowly servants of my dad have got it better than me. I'm going back home. What am I doing? The hope in every act of discipline is restoration. So when this says what it says in the passage in Corinthians, deliver such a one to Satan, I think every single one of you hears that and it sounds like, can that even be Christian? I don't want you to think that. I want you to see what it says there in that passage and understand how it is that God says discipline will work. Now, the way a worldly church will do this is we'll just feel sorry for them. We'll just keep treating them like a brother. We'll just keep loving them until they see the light. The scripture teaches us that's not what we do. And so, church discipline is something that even though in a case like this, it may offend what you think is your common sense. You might read that and just go, oh, wait a minute. What you're going to have to really pray about that is, Lord, help me trust and believe that walking by faith would be to do this and to follow up on what you've taught us to do and trust you to work out your purposes in that man or that woman's life. That's what it would mean to walk by faith in such a circumstance. I gave you a little, do you have a little article on that? That's out of, the citation is from EBC. Do you guys all have that in your handout? It says Harold Mayer, 1 Corinthians EBC. Did I give you that? Okay. Right, it is. So you can read that. Gives you just a little bit more input, a little bit more to think on and chew on that particular concept, that particular passage there. And if you guys have any questions, please feel free. Just raise your hand and we'll take a little detour and work on it. Elders have a greater degree of accountability than the Christians that make up the body of Christ. Elders have a greater degree of accountability. And I wanted to touch on this for a minute because the only people who can practice this is the body of Christ. So when I am in sin or when I'm gone and you're next pastor or elder is in sin, this instruction here in 1 Timothy 5, 17 to 22 is a very important principle for Christians to believe and to exercise. So let's just read the passage. 1 Timothy 5, 17 to 22 says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. And as Tony preach, you know, a couple months ago, some of you resolved, all right, I'm calling Mike pastor now. I'm not calling him Brother Mike anymore because you wanted to honor me. And I feel blessed that you love me and you want to honor me. But look at what happens for elders. Look at the degree of accountability that is on an elder. He goes, double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. So there is a legal standard that I believe is valid in any kind of a discipline. But so when someone brings a charge against your pastor, who is an elder, who is a shepherd, who is a bishop, all those words are synonyms. Remember, when somebody has a charge against your pastor, it must be with two or three witnesses. However, verse 20, those who are sinning. What that means is when the two or three witnesses agree and he is found to be in sin, you rebuke in the presence of all. Now, this is like a special circumstance in church discipline. It's not totally different from the one in Matthew 18, which we are going to cover, but it's a unique example of church discipline that you must be responsible to carry out on your elder and your elders and your pastors. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. And then it goes on. The exhortation continues. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Why would you be partial? What does that mean, do this without partiality? What does that mean? It means something like this. Man, he's been such a good guy to us. He has helped us so much. We love him so much. We can't do that. That would embarrass him if we said that in front of the whole church. We're not going to do that. That's why we would be partial. Because of our love. Because of our admiration of our history with this person. We would just, oh no, we can't do that. Paul knows that you will be tempted to show favoritism. Now, there are some people in your church, when they begin to live in sin, you're not going to have that prejudice. You're going to be like, man, they need to be disciplined. But there are some people in their sin, you're going to be like, oh, it's no big deal. They're such a good guy. She's such a sweetheart. She's always there for us. He's just warning us. You must do this. You must obey this. Do it without partiality. And then verse 22 is a further exhortation. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Laying hands on anyone means that you don't want to put someone in this position of an elder rashly, because they do have a higher degree of accountability. So, just a couple of summary principles that we would learn from these examples. Some will be overtaken in a trespass. It's going to happen. It just is a matter of living your life. Some will be overtaken in a trespass. We don't treat the person like a criminal or a second-class Christian. Why? Why is a brother who is caught in a sin, overcome by sin, not to be treated that way? Well, they're made of the same stuff you are. It could have been you. So when you want to go and speak to someone in their sin, about their sin, you need to genuinely realize, this could have been me. What I say to him could be spoken to me someday. I'm going to treat this cautiously, respectfully. When someone's in a sin, it's like being in a trap. They're in a sense that can be like an animal that's stuck in a trap. So when an animal is in a trap, you approach the animal carefully, cautiously. Now, if you deal with your brother in sin pridefully or with a high hand, what's their response going to be? They're just going to be ticked. They're not going to hear anything. There's not going to be any restoration. They're going to see you as a hypocrite, as a high-handed policeman. You are. You're supposed to deal with him privately first. You're supposed to deal with him. What I'm trying to say is when you do it, if you do it with an air of condescension, with an air of your own, how maybe this couldn't have happened to you. If you don't think through this and deliver it humbly, it's going to be hard for them to hear and probably impossible for them to hear. So that's what I'm saying. You do it one-on-one in private. We're going to get to that here in Matthew real quickly, Matthew 18.
No, just what he said. He said, if he comes to you privately, And then you did say honestly, but you, privately is the way to go first.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. I just cited in your handout, I believe I've given you John 21:15. You see, is that verse written in your handout, John 21:15? And it's when the Lord restores Peter. I think I put that one in the handout. Is that one in there or no? Okay, make a reference in your notes. Because there's a great example of the Lord restoring Peter. After Peter denies Christ, John 21 verses 15 and 19 is where the Lord restores Peter into the ministry. So it's just a great example of the gentleness, of his understanding and yet his firmness, his resolve, the Lord's resolve to see Peter repent and to restore him to the ministry. It's a good passage for that. Recall the warnings, take note of the warnings, think soberly about the warnings. You might be tempted in restoring someone in sin. Be gentle. Ephesians 6 implies you might be tempted to sin in doing this. Watch out. So the passage in Matthew 18, 13 to 20 or 15 to 20 is really where we're going to go. We want to look at this just for a few more minutes and then we'll be done this morning on this section. Matthew 18, 15 to 20. Let's read that. It says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more that, quote, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established." The reason that's in quotes is because it's pulling that principle and that rule out of the book of Deuteronomy. That is how the Jews deal with legal issues. So that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Verse 17, "And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." There's four steps in this little section of scripture. Verse 15 is one step. Verse 16 is another step. Verse 17 is another step. So, verse 15 says, "If a brother sins against you, go tell him between you and him alone." It's just a basic, fundamental principle of church discipline, right? This is a situation where you are going to very seriously and prayerfully spend some time thinking about this, because you don't want to act rashly in a situation like this. You want to be confident that what it is you want to share with your brother or your sister is indeed sin. Now, if it's with someone of the opposite sex, I really would caution you to find out how to do this with your spouse. Don't do this between you and her, or between she and he. The reason that you would want to be careful like that is because the potential for collateral issues coming out of this, where there's a man saying something to a woman, are just huge. So you really, really, really want to treat that one very carefully and cautiously. So you're going to prayerfully consider. You're going to look at the scriptures. If you believe this person is sin, you want to understand the scriptural principles that the person is really betrayed. How is it that they have walked against the Lord? You want to understand that clearly. You want to review the incident or what it was in your mind carefully. And you want to decide, did my brother, did my sister sin? Is the thing that offended me truly sin? Or are you just offended? God is the one who says what is and isn't sin. And so you want to make sure that when you decide, man, I think I'm going to have to do something, you want to make sure that you are in true harmony with God when you go to this person and do this. And if so, if that's what's happened, you tell this person privately. And if he listens, the scripture says, or hears or receives it, then he says, you've won your brother and it's over. And most of your things are going to end right there. Most of them are going to be over right there. Verse 16 says, if he will not hear, you go with one or two more. And this step assumes that maybe they didn't understand. Maybe you have poorly communicated what's going on. Maybe you haven't been clear. So you want to ask a friend or possibly two other people to go with you in a follow-up conversation. Now, this doesn't have to be the next hour. This doesn't have to be the next day. It can be a day or two or 3 days later, or sometimes it might be a week later because the circumstances are such. It would be very wise at this point to go with an elder in your church. Not mandatory. But the reason would be is because if this particular step doesn't result in the hearing or the restoration, it's going to escalate to a further step and the church is going to be brought in. So in this step, you're going to find a godly witness, maybe two godly witnesses to go with you, and you are going to attempt to communicate once again with this person where it is that they've sinned against the Lord or against the body of Christ. You want to establish the facts. That's really what the Lord teaches in the passage in Matthew 18. Quote, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established, is what the Lord says in the passage in the New King James. So that we got to get all the facts on the table. We're going to establish what is and isn't true. And the goal is to gain your brother, and you're hoping that by going with one or two more witnesses, maybe the person will listen to the other person who's gone with you. Maybe they will hear. And you can even tell them, you can say, you know, refusing to submit to what we're showing you is opposed to God's will. Refusing this will turn into a situation where this is brought to the church. I believe it's right and fair for you to share with them your stubbornness, your resistance, your pride is taking you to a place where it's going to be more difficult in the future. Now, this is super difficult. This is super awkward, but this is how it works. If they refuse to listen in verse 17, what does he say? You tell it to the church. And then it goes on, if you refuse even to hear the church, let him be to you like the heathen. The last source of convincing this person that they are truly rebelling against the Lord is telling it to the church. So let's say so-and-so has been in sin and we've kind of been working on this for 3 months with this person. It gets to the point where Mike announces this to the church and you haven't known much about it, maybe at all. And in a good discipline situation, if you haven't been directly involved in it, you shouldn't know about it. But now the church knows about it. And you know this person. You've been going to church with this person. You love this person. And when you hear this, what the reason he says what he says in this particular passage, you tell it to the church. If he refuses even to hear the church, what does that mean? It means you, who are the church, you're going to go talk to him too. You're going to say, you know, I hear you've gone through this thing. I understand that you don't want to go along. You must. You're out of fellowship with Christ. You're disobeying the scriptures. You're not living in fellowship with the church. You can go plead with them at this point. The church does. This person's friends and the people who love them at this point, they go to him as well. And then the last step, this fourth step, is that the person is treated as a tax collector it says, or a heathen at the end of verse 17. What does that mean? It doesn't mean when you see him downtown, you turn your back against him. It means you treat them like an unbeliever. You don't invite him to pray with you. You don't treat them like they're the same Christian buddy you had last month. You treat them like an unbeliever. That's what a heathen and a tax collector is in this context. You treat them like that. Why? Because they're not living like a believer. They won't submit to Christ, and you want to plead with them to submit to Christ, to submit to God. And he may. The point of treating them like that is that that discomfort, the scriptures teach, may compel them back into repentance with Christ, back into restoration with Christ. That is the Lord's teaching on this. That's the last step. Yeah. I'm glad you asked, because we were going to hit those verses just real quickly. They're kind of a bonus in this text. Christians tend to be soft-hearted, gracious people, and they're going to feel incredibly bad about putting someone out of the church. They're going to feel like we've made a mistake. There's something wrong. What the Lord Jesus is teaching them is if you will follow my teaching on this, if you will go through this and you decide when you're done, this person is in rebellion, where two or three of you agree, I'm there with you. That's what it means. You know, this verse is often used for people to have their own church service in the front room. This is why a lot of people like to say, well, if there's two of us together, the Lord's right there with us. And people like to use this verse to be a justification for not wanting to go to church, not wanting to. They're like, well, but that's not what this is teaching at all. What this is teaching, what that verse literally means, is the Lord Jesus himself is with the two Christians who came to the conviction this person's in rebellion. We've decided this person is wrong. We can't treat this person like a believer anymore. That'll make you feel sick. That will make you feel like you are being too harsh. But the Lord is saying, when you come to that conclusion, I'm right there with you. I'm right there with you. The Lord is there with the person who, the two or three who agree to that. That's why he says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That is, Christians who are joined together have an authority on earth. This is very similar to what the Lord Jesus said to Peter when he professed his faith in Christ. Again, I say, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst of them. That's the Lord's assurance that he is with the Christians who decide and agree that this is where you're at in that situation. It's an assurance, it's a comfort that the Lord gives to his people. I think there will likely be more questions about discipline in the months to come. It's a difficult thing to be truly faithful in and to feel at peace about. I would just pray that you would be willing to learn from the Lord in these weeks and months and years to come, so that when you encounter these situations, that you would faithfully step into them, that you would be a part of what the Lord is calling you to do when this sort of a circumstance comes up. When you have questions, we'll address them. We'll work on this and continue to grow in how we understand it, how we learn how to practice that. So we can work with questions when we're done, but let's close in prayer, and then we'll be done. Our Father in heaven, I thank you so much, Lord, that you have so clearly shown us, Father, that there is order in the body of Christ, that there is a manner that we treat one another, a way that we respect and honor holiness, a way that we maintain your will in the body of Christ, God. I pray for grace for us that we would never attempt to obey these things in a high-handed way, Lord, but we would do it in such a way to honor you and to love you and to earnestly pray and to act in a way to restore and to maintain the body of Christ in its fullness and in its beauty, Lord. We love you, God, and we love your word, and we pray that you would give us grace to walk in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.